in time. But for now, let me read from John chapter 6, verses 52 to 71. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Phil, over to you.
Thank you, Simon. And can I add my welcome to all of you, whether you've been a Christian for many years or whether actually you're listening in, just investigating things for the first time. We do hope and want to make these talks as accessible to anyone, whoever you are. Shakespeare famously posed the question through Hamlet, his character, "To be or not to be, that is the question." Or in other words, to stay alive in this broken world or to die, which is better? That is the question. Over the last 2 weeks and today, we're considering this event in Jesus's life in which Jesus poses a different question. In fact, in a sense, Jesus poses the opposite question, not to stay alive or to die, but to stay dead or to come alive. That is the question. Just look down at these remarkable words of Jesus in verse 53 again. So Jesus says to this crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you. Can you imagine the horror, the outrage as this crowd listened in to him say to them, straight to them, "You have no life in you." Fit, healthy Mediterranean men and women who've just chased him many miles to find him, on a Mediterranean diet, no less, of olive oil and hummus, muscles gleaming in the sun, hearts beating. "You have no life in you," Jesus says. "What do you mean we have no life in us?" you can hear them asking. Presumably, Jesus knows this is how they and we will react to this statement, which is why he prefaces it with, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man or drink his blood, you have no life in you." He knows he's speaking to a world that thinks it's very much alive. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are challenges. One in particular at the moment. Yes, there's some stuff that's downright tragic, but we're alive. The city, burning as it is, white hot with energy and activity, fresh-faced, ambitious graduates, the immaculate hair, the bright eyes. Jesus says to us, as he did to them, you have no life in you. It's shocking, isn't it? He means, of course, that we are spiritually dead. Because though our hearts are beating and our lungs are breathing, we exist in broken relationship with our loving Creator, naturally. It's what, in fact, Jesus, all through John's Gospel, calls darkness, a spiritual darkness. And it is where we will stay unless we can find life. And that, in fact, has been the burden of this whole chapter, chapter 6. How can we find life? And today, we reach the conclusion of the whole chapter. And we've got just one point today. Jesus is making, I think, just one point, which I've put on your outlines for you in bold. True life can only be found in Jesus Christ, crucified in our place as the Lamb of God. At the moment of touchdown in this chapter is verse 55, which I think, by the way, I take it is the key verse of the whole chapter, the moment that, that the whole chapter has been building to. Jesus says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." But you can see that all of these verses are basically, Jesus is basically saying one thing, verse 53, "Truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood." Verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood." Verse 57, "Whoever feeds on me." Verse 58, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Ever since verse 27, right at the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life," we've been asking, what is this spiritual food for the soul that will nourish us forever, that will nourish forever those who take it? Verse 55, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on that has eternal life." Now, if we're thinking this is shocking, we're in very good company. That is exactly what they're thinking in verse 52. They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then verse 60, many of the disciples heard it and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" On first glance, is Jesus talking about cannibalism? On first glance, it's shocking, but when we put it in the context, when put in the context of John and the whole Bible, Jesus is saying actually something very simple about himself. And not only that, he's saying something unsurprising. You will remember, if you were with us way back, I think this is probably going back 12 months or so, in John chapter 1, verse 29, if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't worry, I'll read it. John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus being introduced to the world by John the Baptist. And what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we also need to cast our minds further back. And I've put some verses on your sheet there from Exodus chapter 12. Way back in the beginning of the Bible story, when God rescued his people from Egypt. And you'll remember, perhaps, that each Hebrew family had to sacrifice a lamb in place of their firstborn son and spread blood on the doorpost. And the angel of death would pass over that house. The household would be safe. But as I read these verses from Exodus 12, just notice the eating that needs to happen too. Exodus 12, verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts." This is, of course, for lamb they're eating. "And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." A few verses later, God then says, "This Passover must be celebrated every year in Israel. not in fact by the spreading of blood over the doorposts, as you might expect, but by eating the Passover lamb as a family with unleavened bread. And of course, that is what the Jews still do today. Now, coming back to John chapter 6, what therefore is Jesus saying here? Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He's saying that he is the true Passover lamb. This then is the true salvation of God. The salvation of God that God has been preparing his people for hundreds of years, indeed preparing humanity for hundreds of years since the Exodus. But of course, that back then was only a picture, like a picture in a recipe book. No animal could take away human sin. Only the perfect Son of God could take on flesh and become the one and only Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God to take away sin. This is the salvation that God had been preparing humanity for hundreds of years. And here it is, as Jesus declares himself to be the Lamb of God. His blood for ours, his body in our place, taking the judgment of God that our sins deserve. And of course, the idea of the Passover lamb is what theologians call, in their slightly hard to understand, possibly unnecessary language, penal substitutionary atonement. That is the punishment that was laid on the lamb as a substitution to bring atonement. That is to bring us back into relationship with God. So what is Jesus saying to this crowd? It's in essence very simple. He's saying, the bread that you need is my death on the cross. That's the saviour you need. That's the salvation you need. Now, someone might be thinking, why? Why is this? Well, I was massively struck the other day reading a description of a Native American Indian in the 1740s who heard this message, the message of Jesus on the cross, Christ crucified, and said this. He said, I knew that I had not been so bad as some others in some things, and that I had done many things which folks call good. But all this did me no good, I saw now. I saw that all was bad and that I had never done one good thing. Very striking words. And I take it he realized that he was so soaked in sin, sin against God and others, that he had to cry out for the Lamb of God who died in his place. And there were hundreds of American Indians at that time who for many years, completely impervious to the message of Christ, then began to cry out for salvation in the Lamb of God, because they began to realize that it's not just that we've done wrong things, but that we are wrong in our nature, to our very core. I know this is true of myself. I know that there is not a natural bone in my body that would love God. I would seek my own glory. As one Christian song puts it, clothed in pride. I need the Lamb of God. And this is the good news of the Christian message. As countless Christian hymns put it, and one in particular, for example, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The whole world is a spiritual desert. That's what Jesus is saying in this chapter. We scrabble around in the sand for the bread that perishes. Empty religion, false hopes, the career, the middle class dream, the house, the family, the retirement package, mirages that are so fleeting and cannot bring us back into relationship with God. the bread that perishes. But God in his love, in his great love for a dying world, has sent down, has rained down bread from heaven in Jesus. And if you can imagine his death on the cross, towering, as it were, in the middle of this global desert for anyone who would come, the only true food, the only true drink, nourishment for our souls, forgiveness, that great barrier, sin, removed once and for all, and reconciliation with God forever. But I guess someone's asking, I guess most of us are asking, what about this feeding language? How am I meant to feed on Jesus's flesh and drink his blood? And what is that about anyway? Some have wrongly assumed in the past that this is speaking about the Lord's Supper. That is the time when Christians break bread and drink wine to remember Jesus's death. But that cannot be right. This is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about this. This is about spiritual feeding. Now, that this is a spiritual feeding, not a physical one, is deliberately clarified by Jesus in verse 63. Just have a look down at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, no, it's not that you literally eat my physical flesh. I don't mean that. But rather that you feed spiritually. It is the Spirit who gives life. And how do you feed spiritually? Well, verse 63, my words are spirit and life. And of course, we've seen throughout this chapter that eating this bread is by believing. We saw that last week, didn't we? Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me, will have eternal life. In other words, we feed by faith. But there is an important point about the nature of true faith here, the nature of true faith that we mustn't miss. You see, this imagery of feeding spiritually is communicating something to us about what it means to have faith in Jesus. True Christian faith is not faith that comes to Jesus for a better life now, for the food that perishes, as this crowd has done. And there are some Christian ministries in London that would give that impression. In fact, all over the world, that would give that impression, and which we would do well to avoid because they do not understand him. Rather, the imagery of feeding here is teaching us that true faith clings to Jesus as the Lamb of God. True faith knows its utter dependence on the Lamb of God for my life. And of course, John's account is full of people who have had some kind of faith in Jesus, but not true faith that understands who he really is. And as we read through John's gospel, we're understanding what it really means to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And just a word for Christians, I guess the question is this your faith? Is it worth coming back to the fundamentals of what you believe? Is this the Jesus you still believe in? But we must notice too that it was at this point in Jesus' ministry that many turned away from following him, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's striking, isn't it? They came to him at the beginning, eager to make him king. But as Jesus, through this chapter, as he insists that they need a crucified Messiah, that they need a Passover lamb, it's at that point that they say, no thanks, that's not the salvation we're looking for. They take offense at the cross. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, verse 62, Jesus says, are you taking offense when I tell you about my salvation that I've won for you by dying for you? Well, what then when you realize that I'm lifted up back to the Father's right hand as Lord, the Lord of the universe, your Lord and judge? Are you taking offense at my declaration that I'm Savior? Well, what will you do or think then when you realize that my authority? There seem to be two particular things about the death of Christ that caused offense to them. Firstly, it was too distasteful for their ears. At verse 60, it's too hard. I take it that it's too distasteful. How can he talk about eating his flesh? Verse 52. Of course, this historically has been a major reaction to the message of Christ crucified for sin. Oxford philosopher Sir Alfred Ayer said this a few years ago. He said, there is a strong case for considering Christianity the worst of all religions. The allied doctrines of original sin and substitutionary atonement are both intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Alistair Hardy, another Oxford professor, I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God in the shape of his Son tortured himself for our redemption. Perhaps you're listening in, and actually for you, the idea that the Son of God had to die such an awful death that his blood for ours to save us from his own judgment, well, that is distasteful to your ears. And many turned back then on this account. Of course, they didn't understand. It was a shallow and superficial knee-jerk reaction. They thought he was talking about cannibalism, when what he was actually describing was the greatest act of love that has ever been. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, firstly, it's too distasteful. Of the two reasons they found it offensive, but secondly, it's too humbling. See, when they thought that he was offering magic bread in verse 34, they were only too keen. They said, give us this bread also. That is, if Jesus is offering us some sort of life-enhancing substance, if Jesus is offering us, offering to give good people a leg up in life, or something to save decent people from a broken world where everything else and everyone else is the problem. Well, that was fine for these crowds. Where they started to object was when Jesus began to say, no, I am the bread of life. And then eventually, my flesh and blood is the bread. In other words, you don't just need something I can give you and then you can go away. You need me. And you need my death on your behalf, and you need me forever. I wonder if you noticed that, verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You need me and the benefits of my Passover death forever, to be connected to me, to remain in me forever. And in our pride, what we want is a helper, but not a savior on whom we depend entirely for our life. And the message of the cross humbles us to the dust as we have to come and recognize our complete poverty, spiritual poverty, and our utter need of rescue. But then, of course, it lifts us up to heaven, verse 54. And I will raise him up on the last day. Two reasons people will find the cross offensive. But I think Jesus asks us all the same question, actually, as we close. And it's the question he asks his disciples in verse 67. Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? In other words, in the context of a world where many will walk away at this point, in the context of that world, Jesus says, "What about you? Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter's response in verse 68 is one, I take it, we're to make our own, whether we've been Christian for a long time or whether we want to become a Christian now. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's a remarkable answer. It's a remarkably honest answer. "Lord, there is nowhere else to go." And so to our question at the beginning, to stay dead or to come alive forever in Jesus, that is the question. And I'm going to pray a prayer now as we close. It may be that you've been listening over the last 3 weeks, listening in as someone investigating, and actually it may be that you feel that you are ready to come to the Lord Jesus now and find eternal life in him. You can pray this prayer now if you like, as I pray it. But it's also a prayer of commitment to Jesus, I think, for all of us, however long we've been a Christian. Do feel free to pray along with me as I close. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that without you, I have no life in me. My sin is too deep, and it is part of who I am. I can't save myself, and I know that I need you to die in my place. I believe that you are the bread of life sent from heaven by the Father, and that in you I can have eternal life. I come to you as my Saviour, and I surrender to you as my Lord. Please keep me through this life and raise me up on the last day. Amen.